He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Today, I want to read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. Those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Already in this book to the Corinthians, we have heard the call of thanksgiving to a church that is in fellowship with the Lord, growing in His grace. We've also then heard the strong call to unity centered around what Christ crucified has done to restore us to God and to perfect love for our neighbor, centering us in the cross of Christ. And now Paul turns to speak even more about this cross and what this means for us. He reminds us that the cross is foolishness. The cross is the image of torture, of execution, of the power of the state to make sure that there is order and deterrence in place, to make sure that the society continues to move on along with the rules and practices desired by the Romans. It is a place of shame. If in one of the states that still has the death penalty, you wanted to see that, there is a small room, and it's usually limited for either family of the one who is about to be killed or perhaps family of the victims for which is the reason of the death penalty. It's a much smaller scene. If someone dies from that, it is announced in the news. That is how we hear about it. We don't get to see it, usually. However, in this time, the cross was meant for everyone to see. The way in which this information was spread was not through media, but through word of mouth, because anyone who walked by could see it. And it became the talk of the town. It became everyone talking about what had happened, what caused it, how shameful it was, and how they wanted to make sure they didn't get on the wrong side of the law. The cross, to be lifted up as a symbol of faithfulness or a symbol of hope for Christians, Paul says, is absolute foolishness, because that is not the image that it is meant to portray. It was never supposed to be an image of hope, always an image of hopelessness. And so when he says the message about the cross is foolishness, it is. But he says it in a funny way. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I found myself imagining, what happens if I read this for the first time? If I imagine I've never read this letter or heard this letter, and if I were to imagine that I had heard this letter in either not faith or just coming into the stages of faith, how would I hear this? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I think in first reading, I would think of this as, I think the Romans would agree, the cross is foolishness. The ones who are perishing are those who are on the cross. The message of the cross is, don't do the things that would lead you to the cross. That would be foolishness. And so there is a sense that, the cross is foolish. But of course, he switches that on its head when he says, but to those who are being saved, and now here's a word that is very familiar in the church, what it is to be saved, it is the power of God. And the cross becomes for us, in the church, for Christians, not the place of foolishness or shame or punishment that is meant to be conveyed by the Romans, but becomes for us a sense of hope, and that the power of God is somehow at work in this cross. And so he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discerning of the discerning, or the knowledge of those who claim to know. Because he's changing the way in which we think. And now, when I hear this passage, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, the sermon of the discerning. And he says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Is this a passage just about those who know the things that they ought to know? Yesterday, I spent all day in Gardner, up in Gardner. There's a Church of the Nazarene up there where we were meeting as a part of a board of ministry to help speak and guide and assess those who were feeling calls into the ministry. And every year we do this. And part of this whole purpose is when someone feels a call to ministry, people feel that at all various stages of their faith and in their learning process of answering that call. And one of the things we want to do as a church is help discern as you are answering the call to ministry, is your character being shaped and formed? Are you being an influence to those around you? And also, is the Church of the Nazarene the church for you? And part of the assessment of whether the Church of the Nazarene is the church for you is, of course, because we have a lot of different denominations, a lot of ways in which we express our faith. Like, for instance, if you had a minister, if I, as your minister here, were preaching to you as a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Catholic or a different denomination, sometimes it might be okay, but sometimes you'd be like, wait a minute, is that really what we believe in the Church of the Nazarene? And there'd be a moment where you say, wait, what? And so part of that assessment is saying how they articulate and know the things of the church. And as you can imagine, that there's always some trepidation there. I remember those days when I was being assessed, and I was like, oh man, they're going to grill me, and I have to have I have to know everything just right, and it was nerve-wracking. But one of the very encouraging things is that myself and fellow ministers there, we know that this is a process, and that we know there's several years involved in this process. And the most important thing for us, and that we communicate again and again to those who are still learning in various stages of learning how to articulate who we are as Christians and what it means to be a Christian and to be a pastor and to be a part of a church and part of the Church of the Nazarene. One of the things we learn is that we're still figuring out and learning those words. And the most important thing is what God is doing in our lives and in our hearts. And the most important thing is, are we people growing in the wisdom of the Lord? And are we living out into that calling? And so it's always an amazing time sometimes to see eyes open about what truly is important. Sometimes it's an amazing thing to be a part of people who are guiding and shepherding those who are answering that call. It's a reminder for us as a church, too, that the call to be His disciples, the call to share the gospel with our world around us is not based on whether or not we feel like we're good enough or qualified enough or have the answers enough, but is based on living out the heart and conviction of what Christ has done in our life and sharing that good news with those around us. It is a wonderful word of encouragement to hear that it is not about whether or not we feel like we have measured up to the wisdom and knowledge of the age. And in fact, I think that this passage has very little to do at all about how much we know. Sometimes when I've read this passage and heard it preached, I've heard it used in a way that seems to discount learning. Sometimes this passage is used as a kind of anti-intellectual statement, usually by people who are intimidated by those who speak a little better or have an education or otherwise just know how to construct their argument. And they'll say, well, whatever, you know, he destroys the wisdom of the wise, and just kind of as a dismissive way of saying, I know what I believe and that's it. And I found myself saying, is this what Paul is saying here? What does he mean when he talks about wisdom? What does he mean when he talks about knowledge or discernment? And that passage that he is quoting from in verse 19 comes from Isaiah chapter 29. One of my favorite things to do when I get to the New Testament and they quote from a passage of Scripture is I got to look back. So I find myself saying, what's the context of the pastor quoting? How was that understood? And so I just want to share with you real quick from Isaiah 29, verse 13 to 14. The Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote, so I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise shall perish. The discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. In this passage, the statement that Paul quotes from is a statement that says, I want the people to be living out what they say they profess with their mouth. What they say they believe, what they say they know, what they say is the conviction of their heart, are they living out the conviction of their heart? The wisdom that is being critiqued is a wisdom that does not live into what God is doing and has done in our life. In other words, the wisdom is much more like the wisdom of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom is living into the convictions we say that we have. Wisdom is learning to live with love for God and for one another. It is faithfulness to what He has done for our life. And that is a wonderful way of looking at this. Now, of course, it becomes its own critique to the ways of the world, because he also recognizes that the church to which he is writing in Corinth, that is concerned with the Greek philosophy of the time, but also a part of their own teachers of the law, they have their own understandings and their own apologetics. So without a doubt, there is a kind of critique there, but the critique is primarily, your understanding of God should affect the way that you live. That's wisdom. And so he is tying a theology of the cross and a cruciformed life to the wisdom of the Lord. The cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but salvation for those who know God. That this cross should be the way in which we understand God's grace in our life and changes how we live. And that would be the greatest expression of wisdom. To understand God and to be understood by God is to embrace the cross as the fullest expression of God's love for us. To explain away the cross is to lean on the wisdom of the age rather than to lean on the Christ who is revealing the Father by the Holy Spirit. To understand this God, this triune God, is to understand Him in and through the crucifixion event. And so he says, where's the wise person or the sophist? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher? These are people who understood the cross as defeat, as punishment, as emptiness. If there's going to be something that goes beyond this world as we understand it, the teachers of the law would say it better be by miracle. This is how God reveals himself, right? By miracle. So if there's something that goes beyond how we can possibly understand our world, that's what they're looking for. And that was how they expected the Messiah to reveal himself, was to perform miracles. To proclaim the cross is to say the miracle is in the crucifixion. That's where we look when we look for miracle. And the philosopher who would say, well, certainly God would reveal himself, if he revealed himself in Jesus, he would reveal himself to be like the philosophers of old. He should blow us away with strong rhetoric, and perhaps he would surround himself with those who are the soundest in philosophy. Yet, this is not where we find Jesus hanging out. And this is not where Paul turns. He says Jesus does not come as the fulfillment of human thought. He does not come as the fulfillment of human understanding of how this world operates and then somehow transcend it. God is known not through the perfection of the created order, but through the cross. Precisely as the perfection of God, as God and who He is, breaks into the imperfections of our world. And there's no greater imperfection in our world than the crucifixion of the innocent. No greater imperfection than the vulnerabilities of flesh. The dangers of falling and breaking. No greater imperfections in our world than the sorrows of death. Than the pain of life gone too soon. Or no greater imperfections than the horrors of government enacting its form of justice against those it deems undesirable. All this is found in the cross. And there we find God's perfection breaks into it. And precisely because God is there, it is redeemed. Precisely because God is there, who we are brought into His love, are brought into His eternity, are brought into God's memory, brought into God's preservation, brought into God's creative power, a creative power to preserve us in memory or to raise us for all eternity according to His good and perfect will. All this is found in the cross where the divine breaks in and inhabits this one, Christ crucified. And so he says in verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of this. Think of who you were before you were called. Think of what you were. And this is a bold statement for them. Perhaps we can talk about what they were, what the early church was like when it first started to grow, especially in the persecuted times that I mentioned a little bit last week. You know, as a people who are just being allowed to settle again in some of their cities, they're finally excited because Nero was enthroned and he let them come back, but that joy would be short-lived. Shortly after the writing and distribution of this letter, he would turn to persecuting them even more. But what kind of Christians were joining the church, especially in a time of persecution? People found in Christians not the convincing arguments of a good apologetic, a good defense of the faith. No, Christians weren't writing persuasive defenses then. Not for the masses, not for the people outside the church. They wrote some for those in the church to help them understand their faith, but it was not an outward-facing publication. What they found convincing was not slick advertising campaigns to bring in the masses. They still had a long vetting process before they let someone join the church and be baptized. Sometimes it would take years. So how did the church grow? It was the steadfast faithfulness of love for their neighbor that caused the church to grow. Orphans and widows were cared for. Those who couldn't afford the funeral of someone who had died, the church would come alongside of them. The resources of the church were often used to settle debts and provide means of survival for those who did not have it. The church dared to suggest that the people, the wealthy, and the powerful deemed a threat or a danger were, in fact, people. And they were seen as people made in the image of God. And so we're responsible to and for them. And so the sick and the infirm who would otherwise have been discarded or ignored were visited and cared for. The displaced were housed, and through this, the people, by and large, said, "Who are these people called Christians? Why do they live this way? No one else does this. Why is my humanity respected among them more than it is anywhere else and in any of the other temples and any of the other societies?" And what they found in that question was a message. A message that said, no matter how broken or discarded you might be, or the world might make of you, there is no one as discarded as Jesus Christ, to whom the divine has entered and raised from the dead, that we might find that we too will be raised as children of God because we have been made in His image. And they learn that the ways of this world that make excuses for their uses of power, that make excuses for warring behaviors, that make excuses for economic policies that favor those who already have, the ways of the world that said you better think like us and worship like us or else you will be exiled or destroyed. And the cross was that image. It left them in grave disparity, but yet there was one place they found, the church, that said, those people are not the blessed people of this world. You are. For the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount are for you. And so the church grew. The people heard the good news, not because of strategic evangelism programs or flawless apologetic arguments, but because they loved, and they loved tangibly. Not with just niceties and mere words, but with resources and actions. And the church learned that everything about the character of a Christian was tied to the sacrificial act of Jesus on the cross. And everything about the promises of God were tied to the divine being found in the crucified one. So Paul reminds them in verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called." And when he says God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, they didn't have to think long and hard about that. They said, "Wait a minute. That's me. That's me." When I remember the first time we sang our opening song, "Give Thanks," in this church, and I went to Diane and I said, "Diane, I love that song. We can sing it any time. It's a meaningful song for me. It's been close to my heart since I was going to church." I think I just left it at that. And that song for me, a time in my life where, as a young boy, figuring out who I am, where I belong in this world, and dealing with all the difficulties that people deal with as they're growing up and whatnot, finding myself at a time in my life where wasn't bullied for the sake of bullying, because there always seems to be bullies, but because of my faith of all things. Finding myself going to church and then having a lady in the church tell me that how important it was to dress up for church, and knowing that my family was struggling with debt. We didn't have the money for that, and I didn't have the clothes for that. And wondering, who am I? How do I fit into this world? But yet going to church and singing that song, and hearing that the weak are strong, and not having the knowledge and wisdom at that time to be able to say, but the divinity of God exists in the crucified one who is for us your salvation. Not knowing how to say that it is there in the brokenness and weakness we find God is, and God redeems and says you are important. But yet in singing that song, I felt and knew that who I was in God, and knew that God was for me. And so Paul says in verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." So every time I hear and we sing that song, I remember God's Spirit reinforcing who I am in my life. God chooses, he says, the foolish and the weak. Because that's what grace is. There's no reason to side with the people God sides with. There's no reason to impart forgiveness wherever there's guilt or there's been wrongdoing. But that's what God does. And Paul says, because of him, we're in Christ Jesus. He is our wisdom. In light of all the ways of the world that will tempt us to think and structure our thoughts and our arguments and our lives, he says, Jesus is our wisdom. And it takes us away from the cross, we are missing out. Crucifixion and grace for and among the rejected is the good news that informs this wisdom. And this is a wisdom that is based on living out the call that God placed on us. The words of Micah that we read today. To say Jesus is our wisdom is to elevate his teaching and his way over all else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Our righteousness by which we are forgiven, our holiness by which that which is rejected would normally be discarded in order to preserve something perfect. The holiness of God is different because he breaks into that which is rejected, thrown aside, and says, no, you are not tossed aside. You are set apart for me, set apart for the divine. Redemption is being brought into the family of God and liberated from the power of sin. And Paul says all of this is found in the cross. And so Paul says, no, I'm not going to boast in the rhetoric of this age. Even though he was clearly trained in it. Even though he will say later on in the letter, he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is someone who is trained in the Greek rhetoric. As if we want to do that kind of literary analysis, we could. But that would be an aside that would be probably more boring on a Sunday morning. But he was. But he says, I'm not going to boast in that power and that influence that he has attained. No, for Paul and for the early church, if we're going to boast in anything, we're going to boast in the Lord. Boast in the one who was crucified for us. For there we find God breaks into our world wherever there's vulnerability, wherever there's weakness, and says, there am I, and there my grace meets you as well. And so Paul will say in other letters things like, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Breaks in, says, hey, you haven't done anything to deserve it, you haven't done anything to earn it, but yet I met you where you are, and I'm going to bring you to a place where you can continue to live out this new faith, this grace in a way that is faithful to God and faithful to one another. How good it is to be able to see that wisdom truly is just the faithfulness of life, the commitment to Christ, and the commitment that goes all the way to the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us in a time where we are very concerned with saying things the right way, in a society where we are concerned with proving people right or wrong, of knowing what we know and laying it out. Lord, help us to be a people that recognize that that is not the wisdom you have called us to. That you have called us to grace, love, and mercy, and to share that with our world. And that indeed can be the mark of your church. And that you will continue to grow your church because we find that here and among each other, we see where God is moved, where indeed God is still speaking into our life, where you have broken in. And so, Lord, today we turn to the cross. We turn to the crucifixion of your Son, Jesus Christ, for whom we are so thankful. For we find there your sacrifice for us, we find there your love for us, and we find there that your everlasting presence, the Spirit of God who continues to breathe into broken and burst bodies, people who are spent, people who don't know what happens next, but yet we find there your strength, your comfort, and your Holy Spirit breathing new life. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for you to do that for us today. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to the table and receive these elements, that we would do so as a prayer, as a way of asking for your Holy Spirit to break into our lives, to help us live the wisdom you've called us to live in Isaiah and Micah. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live a life reflective of Jesus Christ. Help open up our hearts to that as we come to the table where your Son was crucified. Amen.
Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.